Now I'd like to look at another passage. This is from the Old Testament. This is from the book of Judges. And I'm going to start reading Judges chapter 2, verse 11. Now I'm going to read through chapter 3, verse 2. So this is Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, and all the way, I'm going to read all the way to verse 2 in chapter 3. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now, these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel, who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, and to teach war to those who had not known it before. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you. For you are a rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I'm in the book of Judges, you can tell. I'm not in Acts. I'll get back to Acts later, but I wanted to address this particular theme of how to be a happy warrior today, and I thought it was a good time to go back to Judges in order to think about that. Now, the book of Judges, of course, is about a bunch of judges. But we, today, when we read the book of Judges, are, I think, often puzzled because they don't look like the judges that we know. And they're not like Judge Judy on television. They don't, you know, have long black robes and sit at a desk and listen to arguments. The judges that we see in the book of Judges are actually quite different. And the reason they're quite different is because at that time, the work of a judge was sort of combined with the work of, you know, investigating crimes, executing justice. In other words, the division of labor that we know today just didn't exist then. Today we have, you know, police who investigate crimes and arrest people, and then we have prosecutors who bring evidence before a judge to, you know, prove a person's guilt, and then we have, you know, a judgment, either by a jury or by a judge, and then we had the execution of that judgment. Now, at this time, you could say it was all kind of rolled up into one. The judges represented the judgment of God. And because of that, what we see, you know, when we have, you know, a judge in Scripture is that it's the execution of God's judgment that's being performed by the judge. So God has judged Israel when he hands them over, and then when he delivers them, he's pronounced another judgment, and that judgment is mercy and deliverance and redemption. So that's the pattern that we see. We see, for example, you know, in the course of this passage, some remarkable statements. If you look at verse 14, we have this statement. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies. So a handing over, a selling. But later, if you look at verses 16 through 18, we see that the work of the judge is the work of redemption. So what has been sold or given away is purchased back. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way of which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them or redeemed them from the hand of their enemies. The hand, by the way, which had been filled by the Lord. In other words, the Lord handed over, you know, the children of Israel in judgment, selling them to their oppressors. But then when they cried out for mercy, and the Lord hears their cry and sends a judge, then that judge redeems them, purchases them back. And as you go through the book of Judges, you see that the way that happens is through war. The judges in the book of Judges are executing the judgment of God through war. Now, this, I think, can unnerve us because we live at a time in which we've lost, I think, our sense of God's right to judge us, and the fact that the Lord is actually the sovereign of you know, the created order that he's made. We more or less, I think, sentimentalize God and think of him in terms that are more appropriate for maybe a Hallmark greeting card or something like that. But I think the resistance, though, the human resistance to the sovereignty of God and the justice of God and the judgments of God has to do with human willfulness, for one thing. I think, you know, human beings, because we are what we are not too crazy about the idea that there's an authority who judges us. We'd rather just have, you know, carte blanche and just do as we please anytime we want. So this willfulness that I think characterizes every human being, and I think it does characterize every human being, even people who maybe you might, you know, sort of take as being passive and kind of get along, kind of go along kind of people. Often those people in the recesses of their heart are just really, you know, covering up a lot of resentment. It's not as though I think there are some people that are prone to this and other people aren't. I think it's just a kind of universal problem, and it has to do with sin, the fact that we're born in sin. But I think also when we think about the sovereignty of God and the fact that God orders all things, often in the back of the mind, there's this idea that God is somehow pulling levers and pushing buttons and kind of manipulating things. There's a kind of mechanistic way of sort of understanding, you know, God's sovereignty, God's providence, God's, you know, work in predestining some people to salvation. And because of that, we kind of feel like this is sort of a dehumanizing thing, that we're kind of, I don't know, automatons and marionettes. Have you ever come across people who when you talk about the authority of God and the sovereignty of God, say, well, that can't be the case. I'm no marionette. I'm no robot. I've got a will of my own. Well, again, I think it's because they're operating from the wrong frame of reference. They have the wrong metaphor in mind. That's not the way it actually works. Sovereignty of God, biblically understood, is more along the lines of a household. When we think about creation, we should have in mind that it has two levels. There is what we see around us, and then there is something above that we cannot see. We talk about the heavens and the earth, and when we think about the heavens, obviously there are the heavens that we can see, but even in the Old Testament, there is a sense in which beyond the things that we could see, there were things that we could not see. And heaven is where God's throne is situated, and the earth is his footstool. It's something like Downton Abbey. Probably, you know, I'm sure a lot of the ladies here, and whenever I mention Downton Abbey, they're all like, oh yeah, their eyes light up. I watch that all the time. It's a lot like that. You know, there's an upstairs where those in authority dwell, and then there's the downstairs where the servants are. And that's what we have in creation. Our Heavenly Father is the head of the house. And we actually have, in Ephesians chapter 3, things put very clearly in those terms. We're told that every family on earth is named by the fatherhood of God. Now, there's some wordplay that's going on in the Greek that does not translate into English, because in Greek, patria, which is the word for father, is where we get the word patriot. It's where we get the word patriarchy. The name for family, or the word for family, is a derivative of the word father. So in other words, you can't even say father in Koine Greek, or you can't say family, I should say. You can't say family in Koine Greek without saying father. Let that sink in. That's what Paul is getting at when he says every family on earth is named for the Father, because he's making, again, this little artful sort of connection with the words for family and father in Greek. But what he's saying is not, this isn't just an arbitrary thing. This is something that, whether it may seem like coincidence or not, the Greeks had insight into. Without fathers, there are no families. And so the Father in heaven is the head of the house, and he orders the house. And one of the things about, you know, the way he orders the house is that occasionally when things get out of hand downstairs, he comes down to check things out. And whenever you hear, "and the Lord came down," it's usually bad news for who is ever going to get receive the call or the visit. You know, it's like when you're, yeah, you think about this, you know, you might as a kid recall hearing your father say, you know, if you're down in the basement and you're acting up, and he's at the top of the stairs calling down to say, "Don't make me come down here." You know what that meant. If dad comes down, it's the wrath of dad. It's just, who knows what could happen then. And that's what we see, you know, at Babel. That's what we see at Sodom. That's what we see throughout the Old Testament. It's a, "Don't make me come down there. If I come down there, you're not going to like what happens." So in other words, shape up now so I don't have to come down. And this governance that God executes as he orders all things in creation, it does call for us to respond to his commands. But that doesn't mean that just because we're disobedient, somehow God has lost control. I'd like you to consider that if we think about this lower level that we're in, if we think about there being two levels, the heavens above and the earth below, that in this world, at this level, there are two rooms. And you can imagine them sort of like as concentric. There's an inner room and a room that surrounds it. And the inner room, you could call the moral will of God. And that room is lined with doors, so you can go in and out of that room. So now, how many doors you can, I think there have been debates about how many doors there are. Some people say there are two doors. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Summing up the, you know, first and second tablets of the law. Other people say, no, we better keep all 10. So then, in their minds, there are 10 doors. If you're a rabbi of a certain stripe, there are 613 doors, because that's the number of commands that they've identified in the Pentateuch. So there are all those ways to get it wrong in their mind. So you got these doors. So when you're in the room, you're in the moral will of God. You're obeying the commands of the Lord. Now, if you're not in that room, is God somehow, you know, out of control or no longer in charge? No, the outer room is where the sovereign will of God is executed. That's where whether people like it or not, whether people recognize God's authority or not, God orders all things to his glory, whether people know it or not. That's just the way it is. Now, you might wonder if there's a third possibility, that there's like something outside that sovereign will of God, that outer room. And the answer is no, there's nothing. There are no doors on the outside. Because creation is where God's sovereign will is executed. And there's nothing outside of that. Nothing. Zero. Nada. If you were even to put a door into one of those walls, you would see yourself coming back in the door as you tried to exit the room. Because there's really nothing out there outside God's sovereign will. Now, this is an important thing to keep in mind because a lot of people believe there is. The third category is my will. But just because you think you're in charge of your life doesn't mean you are actually in charge of your life. There are, first of all, at just a practical level, lots of ways in which you are sustained and provided for that you really can't take any credit for. This is a beautiful day. The air that surrounds you, the oxygen that's provided to you, all this stuff is not necessary. There are places in this world where those things don't exist. You are where you are because God, in His grace, has made it possible for you to be here and enjoy those things. So, one of the ways to think about this, then, is when we think about those two rooms, is what we have in the moral will of God are people who behave like the children of God. Chips off the old block, bearing the image of God through their obedience. And what we have in the outer room, where the sovereign will of God is executed against the will and even the knowledge of the people in that room, you have slaves. Slaves to sin. They don't have any inheritance in the household. But that doesn't mean they don't serve God's will. That doesn't mean that they don't glorify God unwittingly, unknowingly. Everything is ordered to the glory of God. It's just the way it is. Now, this thing that we see in the book of Judges, this history of the people of Israel and their experience, is quite different from the way history is understood by lots of secular people today. We have kind of two rival theories of human history here that I'd like for you to entertain. One is the secular version. This is the one that you were introduced to in public school or in high school or college. And it goes something like this. The story of the human race is the story of the progress of human sovereignty. And this is understood in two ways. Human sovereignty when it comes to human rights, so that everybody is able to, you know, execute ever greater measure of control over their own lives. And so what we tell ourselves when we tell ourselves that story is once upon a time people were, you know, not as free as we are today. But over time things have progressed and human rights have been enjoyed by more and more people. And then there's the story of science, which talks about the sovereignty of human beings over the natural world. According to that story, as science has progressed, we've grown ever more powerful and capable of controlling the world around us. And so this is the story that we tell ourselves about the history of the world and how things have progressed. Now, I could talk till your ears fall off about how these particular ways of thinking have been sort of derived from the Christian faith and the Western tradition, but that's a talk for another time. But here we see in Judges something very different. We don't actually see progress. We see something cyclical. In fact, cyclical in a way that's quite disturbing. Cyclical in a sense that it's getting closer and closer to the drain. Things are devolving. Things are getting worse throughout the book of Judges with each successive generation. And it's because people do what's right in their own eyes. And we have this cycle of judgment where people sin, they betray the Lord, they betray their trust, they turn away from Him and betray the terms of the covenant, and they worship other gods, and then judgment is pronounced, and they suffer for that, and they cry out and ask for mercy and deliverance, and God hears their cries and sends a judge, and they're delivered, And then you'd say to you say to yourself, well, now they've learned their lesson. But no, they've not, because what happens next is a repeat. It's just like a washing machine. Just cycles and cycles and cycles. And instead of the clothes getting cleaner and cleaner, they get dirtier and dirtier. More and more filthy. Now, in all of this, it might seem like this is all sort of like going nowhere. There's no point to it all. Why is this happening? What's God have in mind? Why doesn't he just bring this all to an end? Well, we're told in Judges chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that the Lord's purpose, and this again is startling, the Lord's purpose was to teach his children war. To get them on a hostile footing with those who are hostile to God. Friendship with the world is what? Enmity, hatred for God. And when we live our lives in this world looking to sort of just kind of get along and go along with everything, well, we set ourselves up for betraying the one who is our Lord. Because the world is at war with God. And this goes back a long way. We were born into a war. That's the thing we need to keep in mind. And we see this as something that's, you know, reiterated and underscored by Paul in the New Testament and elsewhere. There's a war going on. And if we just lose sight of that, if we lose sight of that fact, we can find ourselves making peace with things and ideas and ways of doing, you know, conducting ourselves that really are at a very fundamental level hostile to God's law. So what I want to do at this point is I want to just reflect on the whole matter of how to be a happy warrior a little bit. So hopefully I've made my point that this world that we live in is contested ground. The Lord Jesus, when he died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and took his seat at the right hand of the Father, and now the work of the church is the work of extending the recognition that Jesus is Lord. We're told throughout Scripture that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that what? Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This, by the way, is what got Christians in trouble in the Roman Empire. Christians were understood to be upstanding citizens. There was just one thing they refused to do that got them in a heap of trouble. The Romans believed that the emperor was seated at the right hand, not some Jewish rabbi named Jesus who was raised from the dead. And that's what got them in trouble. And there were people, many people said, you don't even need to mean it. You don't even need to mean it. Just cast a little incense on the flame and say that Caesar is Lord, and you don't even need to mean it. And they refused. And many of them paid with their lives because they refused. And by the way, this wasn't just some ego trip that the emperor was on. The Roman Republic had been torn by civil war for years, decades. Thousands and thousands of people died in those wars. And when the emperor finally established order in the empire, everybody said, whew, I'm glad that's over with. And then a bunch of Christians come along and challenge his authority. How do you think that was perceived? Oh, it's just a spiritual thing. Is that how they thought about things? No, those Romans understood spiritual things as having material consequences. The way we think today is bifurcated. We think spiritual is private and personal. It's something you do at home and doesn't have any sort of social ramifications. Want to know something? That way of thinking is gone. Gone. One of the reasons why, you know, people are so sort of unnerved by the developments with Black Lives Matter and all that stuff is because Marxism is at its heart of the Antifa movement and all that stuff, and there's no room in their way of thinking for personal conscience. None. They will require you to say things you don't believe Will you do it? Will you do it? Just to get along. Christians in the first century, second century, third century, this went on a while, refused. And we need to get back in that frame of mind. We need to recognize that we're in a war. So let's think a little bit about this matter. I think, first of all, it's important to understand the times. And that's one of the things I've been trying to do here. The sons of Issachar, we're told in 1 Chronicles, they understood the time, or 2 Chronicles, I believe. No, 1 Chronicles, 12:32. They understood the times, knew what they should do. We need to understand the times that we're in. Now, you know, I can help with that, but I'm not the only person that can speak to that. But we need to understand the times. And one of the things that I think characterizes our time is a sense of despair. There are a lot of decent people who are wondering what in the world is going on. And I'm reminded of W.B. Yeats, William Butler Yeats, and his poem Second Coming. You might have heard this poem. It's very disturbing. It was written, actually, it was published in the Dial 100 years ago this coming November. There's a thought. Hopefully you get what I'm referring to there. But just the opening lines, turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. What followed this, of course, was the rise of Nazi Germany, the rise of the Soviet Union, the Depression, World War II. He saw it coming. They saw it coming. There's stuff coming. Stuff that's going to require some things of us. Will we be ready? I'm no Nostradamus. I have a friend who said, neither was he. But I think I have a sense of what's going on. Let me just give you a little tidbit of information. Just this week, the President of the United States said, we will no longer permit any training, you know, in the executive branch of the United States government in critical theory. Now, that's good news and bad news. The good news is they're not going to do it anymore. Critical theory is Marxism. The bad news is it was going on. And how long was it going on? It's everywhere. We can't pretend it's not. Now, here are the things that, you know, I think concern a lot of people and have a lot of people worried. But for those of us who know better, who know the Lord Jesus, let me just say a few things. First of all, don't be afraid. You ever notice that in Scripture? That whenever an angel shows up and startles somebody, the first thing the angel says is, don't be afraid. Well, I think I would have said, well, don't sneak up on me like that. You know, you startled me there. It's not every day that an angel shows up and says hello. Anyway, the first thing you hear again and again in Scripture is when there is some manifestation of God's, you know, God's will and glory, either in some kind of theophany or in the person of an angel, there's that you know, that line, don't be afraid. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, there's that marvelous line that Paul, that, you know, the statement that Paul makes when he's speaking to Timothy. He tells Timothy, we have not been given a spirit of fear. We have not been given a spirit of fear. We've been given a spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind. Now, so I know probably your version says, you know, self-control, but that's actually kind of a, well, it's wrong. The King James had it right. It's a sound mind. Now, the reason why I think that, you know, contemporary, and I, by the way, I know, you know, people who translated Scripture, I know how they operate. Some of them are in my own family or were. I probably told you that my wife's great uncle was the chairman of the NIV translating committee. So he and I talked all the time about this stuff. So sometimes what they'll do is they'll use a colloquialism, an idiom, and translate it in a way that sort of reflects that, what they think it means in English. But anybody who's actually faced anything really scary knows that the first thing that you've got to work with when you face something scary is panic. Whenever something that's really scary occurs, there's a kind of a mental shutdown that occurs. When there's this marvelous book, Dune, by a fellow named Frank Herbert. And in that book, throughout the book, Frank Herbert has this line: fear is the mind killer. You can't think straight. You don't have a level head if you're afraid. You need to be in a frame of mind where fear doesn't control you. You are informed by your fears. You don't want to be foolish or rash. But at the same time, there has to be a sense in which you get over it. Get over it. So that you can do what you need to do. Now, we have promises, of course, that should help us get over it. Now, those promises have to do with the fact that we're not alone. We're not alone. God is with us. The Lord Jesus, in the Great Commission, says that he would be with us to the, you know, throughout the, you know, the course of the work of, you know, spreading the gospel to the very end of the world. So the Lord is with us. But there's also the promise that where two or three are gathered in his name, he's with them. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons why I keep stressing the importance of fellowship. If you feel like you're isolated and all alone, it's much more difficult to find the courage that you need to do the things that you need to do. Encouragement occurs when we know that we're not alone. The Lord goes with us and is with us, and we have brothers and sisters in Christ who stand with us. Now, in that poem that I quoted a portion of, in the second, by the way, it's the Second Coming by Yeats, what you get a sense of is just this idea that everything is falling apart and that anarchy is about to be loosed upon the world. Well, if all you have is appearances, then it's easy to think in that way. If you don't really believe that there is something unseen that orders all the things that we see, then it can appear as though anarchy really has, you know, taken over and that things are falling apart and that the center doesn't hold. But what we believe as Christians is that what is unseen is more real than what we see. What we see is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And the Lord Jesus is on his throne, and things are being ordered to his glory. And because of that, we can have the confidence that even though things look like they're out of control, there is a plan. There's something going on. Now, and often it's often the case that when you say read a book that's really well written, you find yourself getting to the end of the book and saying, how in the world can this possibly end well? Right? Because there is just so much going on, it just seems like it's all over the place. But a really, really, good author knows how to bring everything together in a way that does justice to everything that's gone before and brings everything to a point that leaves the reader feeling like, wow, now that I see things from this perspective, now I know why everything that came before had to happen the way it did. It was all leading to this marvelous ending. And that's the truth of the matter when it comes to us as Christians. Now, the last thing to keep in mind, to be a happy warrior, the first thing was, remember that we shouldn't be afraid because we're not alone. The second thing was, don't judge things by the appearances that surround you, but remember that there is an unseen authority who is governing the world. Those are the two things I've said to this point. But the third thing I want you to know and remember is that the judge has redeemed us. Christ the judge came down, not to condemn, but to save. And because he came and did the work that he did, he has overcome the world. In other words, what we find ourselves in is not a situation where anything is really in doubt. When Christ was raised from the dead, essentially what's said through that resurrection is that this is the worst that the world can do, and I have overcome the world. The world can kill you, but I am the author of life. And when he rises, we as Christians, by faith, believe that we will rise with him and have risen with him already in one sense, but we will rise again someday. And consequently, no matter what the world does to us, the world cannot beat us because it didn't beat the judge who redeemed us. You see what I'm getting at? So be of good courage, even though the situation at the moment, I'll be honest with you, is bleak. And I'll tell you as well, I saw it coming in the mid-90s when I was at Harvard. Back when I was at Harvard, it was 1997. It was right after the Defense of Marriage Act. Anybody remember the Defense of Marriage Act? Everybody said, "Woo, we really dodged a bullet, didn't we?" Yeah, now everything's okay. We can all go home. When I was at Harvard Divinity School, I knew that it was only a matter of time. That not only was all the stuff that the Defense of Marriage Act intended to protect, but even worse than anybody could have imagined, it was on its way. And I knew it because of the people I was with, and the classes I was in, and the authorities, and the sort of the strength of their cultural influence. I knew it was only a matter of time, and everything that I thought was going to happen is happening. And I feel it again. I feel like that again. Now, I say that because we need to know the times. But let's smile. Let's be happy warriors. Because even though things are bleak in one sense, we know the end of the story. We can see it in reverse because we know how the story ends. And this is how the story ends. We win. We win. We win because our Savior won. Right? Let's keep those things in mind. You'll stay happy when you watch the evening news because you know how the story ends. Let's pray. Now receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.